Well, this morning we're in Acts chapter 27 in your Freedom series, and this morning's title is Free to Lead. This is an incredibly dramatic narrative passage that we have in front of us this morning. It's on the chapter, if you have a church Bible, on page 1124. It would have made a terrific action film. And for that reason, I found myself this week thinking about some alternative titles for our study this morning. Film titles. I thought first of all about Mutiny on the Bounty. But that's probably overstating it just a little bit. It didn't quite reach mutiny stage, as we'll find out later. Then I thought about The Perfect Storm. Yeah, well, that would have made a good title for this morning. So as far as some of these folk are concerned, it was very much the perfect storm. But I actually settled on Master and Commander for a reason that will become obvious, I think, as we go on further this morning. Now, the title's the least important thing. That was only a bit of fun that I had in my preparation this week. The title really doesn't matter. The most important thing this morning is the lesson, or are the lessons that God has for us as we look at this together. Now, as it's a long chapter, and it is, there are 44 verses in it, I'm going to talk us through the first half quite quickly, down as far as verse 20, and then we'll read and study the second half of it in a little more detail together. If you're a regular at Holland Road, you'll know that the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. That is indeed the first title, if you've got the New International Version in front of you. Paul is on his way to Rome. He has escaped a Jewish plot to kill him in Jerusalem. He's been arrested for religious incitement, however, and imprisoned. Over a period of at least 2 to 3 years, he has been dragged before 4 different authorities. He's been dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He has had to appear before 2 Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and he has even had an audience or been brought before the king, King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, I'm sure you studied in your previous sermon together, King Agrippa would have released Paul had he not previously claimed his right as a Roman citizen to plead his case personally before the Emperor Caesar in Rome. And that is where we pick up our story. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy to go to Rome, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. So I've entitled this first section of the chapter very simply, The Journey Begins. Now here, for the first time in 6 chapters, we find the we word used again, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Here is Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, re-entering the story as a direct participant. What he has read in the interim chapters, or written in the interim chapters between 21 and 27, he's written as a bystander, on the basis of what he's seen and heard. But now here he is an active participant in the story. He resumes his eyewitness account, having been allowed, it seems, to accompany Paul on the voyage as his personal physician. Quite a privilege for a prisoner being taken as Paul was on this journey. And in these early verses, Luke describes quite a favorable start to the journey. If we look on the map just for a moment together, not easy to see from that distance, but you'll see that the journey starts way back down in the bottom right-hand corner at Caesarea and essentially follows the coastal route round to the north of Cyprus and round to Myra. You can go a little bit further left in the province of Lycia in Asia. That is the first section of the journey, and really it's quite a favorable part of the journey, probably because they stayed fairly near the coast, and therefore they didn't get out into the open sea. Interesting little detail is that when they called off in Sidon, you'll notice in verse 3, We landed at Sidon, and Julius, that's the centurion guarding him, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. That seems to me an extraordinary little detail, extraordinary little privilege. I mean, here they are guarding this guy to take him to appear before Caesar in Rome, and Paul must have got to Sidon and said, I've got a few friends who live here. Would you mind if I just, you know, kind of went to see? No, that's fine. You go do it. We'll expect you back on the boat, you know, at a certain point. But they granted him this privilege. I think that gives us a little insight into perhaps the relationship that was already beginning to forge between Paul and even those who were his captors. Now, in the port of Myra, they changed boats. They changed from a small coastal vessel to a much larger vessel, probably a grain ship on its way from Egypt to Italy, that was now sailing, verse 37 tells us much lower in the chapter, with 276 people on board. So this was a much bigger vessel. They were the variety of people on this ship, a varied assortment of ship's crew, including the ship's captain and the ship's owner, we're both told, and both of these would play a pivotal part in the story as it unfolds. Together, no doubt, with quite a few passengers, some probably accompanying items of cargo that they wanted to see reach safely to their destination. And most important in the drama to come, this group of prisoners, together with several guarding soldiers under the command of Julius. And verse 1 tells us that it was not just Paul, but there were other prisoners as well. And the word that is used for other there means other of a different kind. It could well be that there were prisoners on this ship who were heading to Rome to be executed. We don't know. But a whole variety of people, including this contingent of prisoners. And so now this motley assortment of seafarers set sail from Myra en route to Rome. And immediately they run into trouble. And it's increasing trouble. You can see the thing build as you read through the chapter. In verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. Verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Verse 14, before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. So here was a journey that was very definitely going from bad to worse each day that they were on the sea. There were probably two reasons for this. The first is in that little, the clue is in that little phrase, because by now it was after the fast, in verse 9. They were sailing right at the very end of the open sailing window. From mid-November to mid-February onwards, nothing ventured out onto the Adriatic Sea. It was too dangerous. And that window was about to close because we were just after the Day of Atonement. That is the fast referred to in verse 9. And it's almost immediately after that that this sailing window would close. But here they were trying to make this journey right at the end of that sailing window. And it was proving difficult. That was probably the first reason for the difficulty. The second reason for the difficulty was because this centurion, Julius, who it seems was the main decision maker on board, in his determination to press on as quickly as he could and reach his destination before the conditions turned really rough, had chosen to take the advice of the captain and the owner, rather than of one of his prisoners, the Apostle Paul. Now, you say, why wouldn't he listen? Of course he was. He's got to listen to the voice of the captain and the voice of the owner of the vessel. These were experienced men, experienced sailors, experienced seafarers. They knew everything, surely, there was to know, didn't they? About sailing in that stretch of water at that time of year. And so, we find Julius taking advice from these men. The problem was that one of his prisoners had given him some different advice, and that prisoner was a very unusual prisoner. Verse 10 tells us, Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also." But then verse 10 says, "But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship." Of course he did. But the problem was he missed something very, very important. You see, this was no ordinary prisoner. This was a prisoner who was in touch with the master and commander. And the master and commander knew much better than the ship's master and commander. And unfortunately, Julius chose to ask them rather than to listen to Paul. And so for these two reasons, the weather window and the advice that Julius had failed to take, for these two reasons, this first part of our passage ends with these words, verse 18. "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." So the first half of our chapter ends on a very hopeless note. And so we move into, secondly, the chapter section that I've headed, "The Eye of the Storm." And I want us, as we move from this first part to the second, to move from considering primarily events to considering observations and lessons, especially those to be learned from the Apostle Paul as a disciple of Jesus in the midst of very testing circumstances. Let me read with you verses 21 to 26. "After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Someone has famously said, haven't they? You've probably heard it. Life circumstances don't make us or break us. They reveal us. And that is certainly borne out here. Let's notice four things, shall we, about Paul's response to what was going on around him. First of all, he stayed attentive to God. Verse 23. "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me." He kept his eyes and spiritual ears open to the Lord. Unlike his fellow apostle Peter, you'll remember, who several years before had faced a very similar storm in a boat at sea, and who in the midst of that storm had seen Jesus walking on the water towards him. But who, when Jesus encouraged Peter himself to get out of the boat and walk on the water, though he started well, took his eyes off the Lord, became transfixed and fearful of the waves, and began to sink, until Jesus reached out a rescuing hand and pulled him into the boat. Here, by contrast with Peter, Paul stays attentive. He doesn't allow the circumstances around him, the storm that is raging around him, he doesn't allow this to get his eyes off of his God. He remains attentive. And because of that, he is ready when an angel appears. an angel who came with a crucial message, not only for Paul himself, but for everyone on that ship. He stayed attentive to God, and he listened for God's perspective and promise. The circumstances around him were desperate. Remember that up to this point, he, Paul, together with Luke, together with all those on the boat, verse 20 tells us, had finally given up all hope of being saved. They were not in an optimistic place. Paul may indeed have been the only one, maybe with Dr. Luke and who knows who else, but Paul may have been the only one who was attentive to the voice of God, to the presence of God, and to the word of God. But he was, and he stayed that way, and he heard words that were crucial for him and everybody else on board. Paul wanted to know what God's perspective was on the whole situation. And God sent the angel to tell him, verse 24, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." He listened for God's perspective and promise, and he received it. We're not told whether the angel came while he was awake or while he was asleep, while he was praying, while he was just going about his normal business. But however it happened, an angel came and communicated the word of God, the promise of God to him. Then thirdly, notice that armed with this divine assurance, he voiced his own faith and confidence in God. He expressed it. He voiced his confidence and faith in God in front of 275 others on the boat. Whether they all heard him, I don't know. Verses 22 and 25. "I urge you to keep up your courage, because none of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed," verse 22. Verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he has told me." I'm fascinated that he's not able to resist the little comment in verse 21. "Told you so? Told you so, men. You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. We wouldn't have run into this trouble if you had. But you didn't." He couldn't but share with his fellow travelers the good news of God's promise. God has said that we're going to be saved. God has said that the ship will be lost, but life will not be lost, because it will be exactly as God has told me. And we can only speculate what else Paul might have told them as well. Knowing his commitment to the Lord, knowing his commitment to the gospel, knowing his commitment to the Lord Jesus, who he knew and loved so personally, I wouldn't be surprised if he said a few other things at the same time. But the word doesn't say that, so we're only speculating. He voiced his own faith and confidence in God, and then he encouraged others to trust God too, no matter how bad things became. "I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost." Keep up your courage, men. This is not just me that God has given this message to. This is something for us all. And I want to encourage you to hang in there. On the basis of my word to you, if you like, and God's word to me, hold fast to your courage. And they did. Well, most of them did anyway, it seems. Let me read on from verse 27. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow." Dramatic stuff, isn't it? Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. And by the time we reach verse 32, a quite amazing development has occurred. There are 276 people on board. They include the captain of the ship and the owner of the vessel, as well as goodness knows how many other experienced mariners, not to mention a company of soldiers under the command of a Roman centurion. But by the time we reach verse 32, it is the prisoner who is in touch with the master and commander who is calling the shots. He is the voice of authority. And others have allowed him to become that. There is something about what Paul is saying to them. There is something about the way he is coming to them and speaking to them that causes them to want to say, "This man knows what he's talking about." And Paul has made very clear why he believes that is. Because of his relationship with God. His relationship with the living God has freed him to lead, as your title says this morning. That's exactly what it's done. It's given him a freedom in that situation to come with the voice of God, the word of God, and to lead others to safety. And they have given him that freedom too. And so as we come to the denouement section of the drama, this final chapter, which I've headed, "Saved by the Skin of Their Teeth," this is what we read. Verse 33. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten a thing. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves, and altogether there were 276 of us on board. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and wouldn't move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety." And verse 1 of chapter 28 says, "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta." And many of us, I expect, in this congregation have been to St. Paul's Bay in Malta and realize that we're dealing with historical reality here. This is not some fanciful story. So what final lesson are we to learn from this last little section, these remaining verses? I think primarily this. Throughout all of his life as a disciple of Jesus, Paul knew that he himself had been blessed in order to be a blessing to others. He always wanted others around him to share in God's love, to share in God's salvation, no matter where he was or who he was with, whether he was being persecuted or even in prison or here as a prisoner on a ship. He was only concerned that others around him would enter into the blessing of God that he himself had experienced. So here again, as we've seen previously in verse 23, he publicly utters his dependence on God. And he draws his fellow travelers in too. And it's through a simple act of care and compassion. He gives them something to eat. He says, I know we've not eaten for goodness knows how many days. We've been focused entirely on this storm that's been raging about us. We haven't had time to think about even our own bodily needs. But now, let's have something to eat. And Paul takes the role of distributing some food to them in the midst of their point of need. But he does it in such a way to make them very aware of where it has come from and who has protected it and them in order that they might be able to eat it. After he said this, verse 35 says, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Through a simple act of care and compassion and a desire to strengthen and encourage others towards faith in the God who was going to deliver them, Paul takes the opportunity to honor God publicly in front of them, to thank him for his provision, to thank him for his salvation. And then he breaks and distributes bread to them. What a testimony. In the midst of a raging storm, that someone's own commitment and perspective is from God. And he wants to make sure that he shares it with others. And despite one final drama, when humanly speaking it nearly all went wrong, did you notice that towards the end? When the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners because they thought they were going to escape. But here we get Julius. Yes, he's definitely on Paul's side now. He knows that Paul is their only hope of salvation. He's not going to let these other guys get in the way. So he stops the planned killing and says, let's jump. Let's go for sure. And everyone, the final verse says, reached land in safety. Just as God had told Paul they would. Just as Paul told them they would. Because the word of God will not fail. My friends, you don't need me to tell you this morning that we all face storms in our lives as we journey together. Whether our journey is towards God, whether our journey is away from God, or whether our journey is with God, we all face the storms of life. None of us is immune. No matter how mature or godly a believer we may be, we're not immune from the storms of life. And by the way, let me just say, please don't let anyone ever tell you that the trial that you are currently facing, whatever that trial is somehow because of your lack of commitment or faith. You can be the strongest, most committed believer in the Lord Jesus on the face of this earth. You will face trial. Storms will come. This was just one of many that the Apostle Paul, God's great, maybe greatest ambassador, had to face. In 2 Corinthians 11, he logs them. You can read them all there. He logs them one after the other, the things that befell him as a servant of God. And who was even honest enough to admit in writing to the Corinthians these words, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." Maybe he was even thinking of this episode when he wrote this. "So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." That is an apostle. That is a committed follower of Jesus speaking. That's how low it got for him. Maybe right here. But there's a but coming. I hope. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So when we face our personal storms, if we've heard and embraced the promises of God, if we found refuge in Him, if we know Him as the one who has raised His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, and we're trusting in Him as our Lord and Savior, we will be able, as confidently as Paul himself, to go on trusting this God. He's the one who holds our future securely in His nail-pierced hands. And yes, in our trials, we can even praise Him as the Master and Commander of the universe, as well as our lives too.